thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
Psalm 95. That's where we're at in our working through the Psalms in a year. We're not even going to have a chance to do even half of them, but for the whole year, we're looking at the book of Psalms and specific Psalms within the book of Psalms, and Psalm 95 is where we're at today. It's 11 verses. Let me read these verses. This is the word of God, inerrant, infallible, unalterable. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his holy word. Pray with me if you would. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us now to understand it. Help us to get a sense of this particular section of scripture, the history here, how profound a role this particular psalm plays in the lives of so many believers. And Lord, we see the direct connection more than once to the New Testament and to the Gospels and to you, Lord Jesus, our shepherd. Lord, help us to do more than see. Help us to feel it, to walk in it. Help us to grow closer to you through this time in your word. And help us to live in a way that glorifies you. In your name, Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. The Powerball lottery reached $1.8 billion last weekend. It grew so large because there hadn't been a winner since May 29th. Last weekend, two people, one in Missouri, one in Texas, got matching numbers, and the huge prize will be split between them. According to Harvard professor and author, behavioral economist, Arthur C. Brooks, out of the 10 million people, that's how many people bought tickets last weekend, out of the 10 million people who bought those Powerball tickets last weekend, 9,999,998 of them had the very best thing happen to them that night that could ever happen to anyone who buys a lottery ticket. They did not win. Now, why would he say that? Well, it's based on research, on data, on science. His direct quote is, the best thing that can happen to you if you buy a lottery ticket is that you don't win. Again, why? Well, there's a lot of research on this. But the professor likes to explain it by using a classic study from 1978. Classic study from 1978. And in this study, they compared the happiness of lottery winners to the happiness of paraplegics 6 months after the defining event in their lives. Now, apparently and amazingly, the paraplegics and some quadriplegics, 6 months after losing limb operation, mobility, all that, they were as happy as they were before becoming disabled. Sure, they wished they could gain back the ability to walk, that kind of thing. But they were back to being themselves. They were back to living life, back to the level of happiness they had before they became paraplegics 6 months prior. Lottery winners, however, 6 months after winning, were consistently, statistically, not as happy as they were before winning. In fact, their levels of happiness were permanently lowered. They were not back and would not be back to being themselves, back to living life as they knew it, back to the levels of happiness they had. Now, the normal parts of their lives, well, they were permanently eclipsed by the lottery win. And that itself lost its luster pretty quickly. Family and friendships were gutted, and the study goes on to outline predictable psychological damage and risky behavior that followed in almost every case for those who won the lottery. The point is that human beings are good at getting and staying confused about what makes them happy. In fact, on our own, we're clueless. We tend to choose things that make us unhappy. Starting in Genesis 3, that's been the case. And yeah, I know the thing about how God would rather have us be holy than happy. And I've said it too. I don't say it anymore because I don't think it's a very smart thing to say, because it's kind of the typical thing that a religious person would say. Maybe a person with education would say. And it just doesn't make any sense to pit holiness against happiness. We don't know what we're talking about. We can't be holy. We can't be happy without God. That's the bottom line. And he wants us to be both. So, Psalm 95, that's where we go. It can teach us. Psalm 95 is about what is good for us and what will make us happy. It's two invitations. Each of the invitations are followed by an explanation or a reason, and then a warning. Two invitations and a warning. The warning is the scariest of warnings. That's the structure of Psalm 95. Now, Psalm 95 is the first set of sacred words that every Roman Catholic priest in the world, and many a Protestant Anglican priest or liturgical Christian minister or serious disciple, not Roman Catholic, along with many a Jewish believer, uses to start each day of prayer. Every single day, Psalm 95, first thing every morning. 400,000 priests worldwide have vowed to do this every single day of their lives for the rest of their lives. Psalm 95, first thing every morning till the day they die. Imagine it. Why would they do this? Well, you could ask those lottery winners, those paraplegics. They would tell you, even if they don't want to, their lives would tell you, your life will tell you, mine as well. Psalm 95 is about God, and that's the first thing we need in life. It has been an upsetting week, a sad week in the news. That young woman on that train in Charlotte, North Carolina. And then this young father, 31 years old. I was 31 in 1996. 31 years old, married, two children, just a great family, shot in the neck on a college campus. I overdosed on news about it. I bet some of you did too. The thing I noticed when both of them were being discussed, being talked about, there's articles about both of them, lots more for Charlie Kirk, of course, but the Ukrainian young woman, she had potential. They talked about that. They talked about her desire, her dreams for a new life. And then with Charlie Kirk, they talked about four things: his faith, his family, his Christian faith, his family, his friends, his friendships, all kinds of friendships, and his remarkable work. I noticed that nowhere was how much money either made mentioned. How much they had earned or not earned. I didn't see it anywhere. Maybe you did. I didn't. Back to that behavioral economist, Arthur C. Brooks, this Harvard professor who is, by the way, Roman Catholic. He says that many decades of research on life satisfaction, on what happiness is really about, land on these same four things. In order: faith, family, friendships, and work. The kind of work where you make a difference in someone's life. The kind of work where you feel like you've made a significant contribution. In that order, and he's right per the Bible, and it starts with faith. It's that simple, real faith, not something from a man-made religion, but from God himself. And Psalm 95 is an invitation by God, laid out in God's word to God, an invitation to worship him. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. So this is our daily invitation. This is the invitation into Christian life. By the way, the idea of being reserved in our worship is not supported here. There's no room here for being too cool for school, as they say. You're either into God or you're not. You're either grateful to God or you're not. And worship, by the way, above all, notice this, it's an us thing, something we do together. One of my commentaries says that this invitation is plural, emphatic, exuberant, and focused. Joyful noise means that our worship is supposed to look and sound and feel like the cheering crowds do at some of our football games and other events, despite what some Christian scolds may say. Augustine says this: if they shout for joy over earthly happiness, ought we not shout for joy over heavenly happiness, which certainly cannot be spelled out in words? Amen. The word rock here, that harkens back to past David, back in time to Moses, and to God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. God is good because he does what he says. God is good because we can trust him. So the two verses here, they represent an invitation. And now the next three verses are the reason. Why do we do what it says in these two verses? Why is this what is best for us? For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So we worship him because he's worth it. You've heard the definition of worship being worth-ship. We're worshiping him because he's worth being worshiped, and he's the only one. And then notice the mention of gods here with a little g. Now let's be clear, there are no other gods. These are idols or demons, not gods. The first of the Ten Commandments makes it clear. You shall worship no other God. There's no other God but me. We live in this time, in this age, where it seems like there's an Olympic scale competition between various gods vying for our affection and loyalty all over the place. Well, know this, they're all false. And all their false claims are canceled by God. And then following this, following verse 3, you got verses 4 and 5. They're beautiful. What you see there is a mirrorism. That's a real word describing what you're seeing there. What is a mirrorism? I know you were thinking, I hope I learn an English term today. I hope I learn something that I might be taught in English class. Well, there you go. You might have been taught that in English class. A mirrorism. So what's a mirrorism? So if I lose my keys, I can say, I looked everywhere for my keys. But if I'm going to use a mirrorism, I'll say, I looked high and low for my keys. That's a way of describing it. And sometimes I looked high and low for my keys says it better, doesn't it, than I looked everywhere. And so that's what you find in the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspiring the author, the human author, to write it in such a way so that the reader, the hearer, is inspired. The reader, the hearer, can see. And so that's what this means. In his hand are the depths of the earth, high and low, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So that's the first invitation and the first explanation. Think of it again. Million people, maybe two, I don't know how many people, start their day. And I don't mean they start their day with this invitation and this explanation. And here's the next one, contained in just a verse and a half. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So there's the invitation and the explanation right there. The first one, the first invitation, had us with our voices raised and our hands in the air. But this one has us on our knees. In one sense, it has us going deeper into that personal relationship, that connection with God. He's our creator and our redeemer. He's the good shepherd. We are his sheep. He cares for us. You always got to get to that place where you know he cares for you. He cares for us. Our own ideas, our own schemes, plans, whatever they may be, they can't compare with his care, with his love. So each morning, it makes sense that the Holy Spirit would inspire all these people to pray this Psalm, among many other things they pray in the morning, because every morning we have a choice. And so the prayer is, God, help me lean on you. Help me lean on your love instead of my own self-validation, my desire for independence from you. Help me banish that and cling to you. You're my shepherd. And notice that it's a we again. So this is something we pray together. Just notice that. And notice, too, who has the authority and the power in this relationship. The sheep are never in charge of the sheep. Amen? The sheep are never in charge of the sheep. A lot of sheep need to be told that, I think. You're not in charge. Sheep are not in charge of sheep. The sheep need a shepherd, or else they will turn into food for wolves. It's the same with each and every one of us. Sheep don't know what's good for them. They don't know what will make them happy. Sheep need a shepherd. Sheep think that safe things are dangerous and dangerous things are safe. Sheep meander from their fold, from their we, their group, and get themselves lost. Sheep need rescuing regularly. Amen? Or should we instead go, bah? Should we do that instead? Amen? We need rescuing regularly. And we need a defender, somebody to watch over us. And that's what we have. God does this for us, for all of us who trust in him through his son, Jesus Christ. So after these two invitations, these two explanations, I read it in one of my commentaries, so well put, just a simple sentence. The commentator says, the music changes. This is what happens. The music changes for the rest of the psalm. The tone of the lyrics change too. And the rest of the psalm, it refers heavily to an incident in Israel's past. One found in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. And there's place names given here, Meribah, Massa, they mean quarreling and testing. God's people quarreled with him by quarreling with Moses. They tested him, put him to the test, even though he had just rescued them. You know, they parted, they walked on dry land with the Red Sea parted, and those attacking them, their enemies, were destroyed. That had happened, but that had been forgotten. Why had it been forgotten? Because they were thirsty. Thirsty for God? No. Thirsty for water. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. By the way, there's a place name here, Sin, S-I-N. It's a place. I know that's a bad name for a place, right? You know, but that's the name of the place. People get confused about that. Verse 1, Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So this generation fulfilled the prophet-like utterances of Moses, the prophetic-like words here. They ended up paying an awful price, wandering in the desert for 40 years, and that's really symbolic of a worse, steeper price. And they didn't stop their quarreling or their testing, their complaining against God and God's appointed leadership. And they ended up serving this sentence. So the warning part of Psalm 95 refers to this. And maybe to some extent explains it. Here it is. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. So we need to be clear about something here. The worst thing that can happen to a human being, the worst condition of a human being, is not something that a physical disease can bring about. The worst of wasting diseases cannot do the damage that this condition can do to you. What is this condition? It is the condition of having a hardened heart, a heart hardened to God. I love the book of Ezekiel when it talks about how God himself turns our hard hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. It is a greater miracle than the parting of the Red Sea, especially if it's our hearts he's talking about. Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now that is the surgery that some of us may need today. Heart surgery. Because if we don't get it, then the results here, the outcome here described in Psalm 95 is the only alternative. And it doesn't matter what story you tell to justify your hard heart. It's not worth it. Your hard heart, it doesn't serve your interests. Some people think it does. Your hard heart does not dignify your pain. It does not keep you safe from further harm. It's not good. It's not right. What might be tempting you now to harden your heart? And then maybe the real question under that, if we paid attention to Exodus chapter 17, is this. What are you thirsty for? What do you want more than you want God? What are you hungry for? All the evil that's done anywhere is because somebody wants something. They're thirsty for something. They want something. We know, if we know from reading the Bible, if the light has shone in our conscience, then we know that that need, whatever need it is, can only be satisfied by God. But so many of us walk around blind to this, blinded by our thirst and our hunger. It drives us. Some surface level desire, some temporary want that we have. And look at how it can cause us to even forget the miracles. These people walked on that dry land. They saw the walls of water on either side. And when they got to the other side, they saw the walls close on their enemies. But now they're thirsty. I hate how I recognize myself in this. Oh, that's what happens to us. Let it not be what happens to us, Lord. It's part of the purpose of the psalm to inspire that. So when our hearts are hard, when they're cold, when they're wrong, it's impossible for us to accept the invitations to worship him, to join the worship celebration. Our hard heart uninvites us. Let's be doubly clear here. The only thing keeping you from what you want from God is your heart. That's where you lose him. That's where he loses you. That's where all the bad things start. And that's where all the good things start. That's where he works first and then you respond. Your heart. Your heart. And our hearts are bringing us together with him and each other, or they're not. It's all in the heart. Whatever problem you have, whatever challenge you have in life, it's about your heart. It could be an excruciating physical challenge. How are you doing with that excruciating physical challenge? How are you doing is a question that points to your heart. Because in the end, we live these lives that involve a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. How are you dealing with that pain and suffering? I've seen the spectrum of how people deal with such things, and I marvel always at those on the Christian end of the spectrum. And what am I marveling at? What ministers to me? What inspires me? Their hearts! Their hearts! Their hearts have not been broken by their circumstances. Their hearts have not been moved. Their hearts resonate with worship for God no matter what. I want that. Do you want that? Oh, God, bring that. God, I know I want that because you made me want that. Keep it up. Come on. And the little things that eat away at our happiness and our holiness, those little things. They ought not to do what they do. They ought not to have the influence and the power that they have in our lives, because they can get a hold of our hearts. Guard your heart, the scriptures say over and over again. The Bible means it. How's your heart today? Right now? Is there some thirst? Some thirst that's hijacked you, that's claimed you, that's defining you? These last words, they're what he says about those people in Exodus 17. God is what he says about those people and following. And here they are. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, these verses, they're in the competition for being some of the scariest verses in the Bible. Yeah. I mean, one way you can assure yourself of your faith is that the scary verses stay scary. The scary verses cause you to hurry up in your thinking to your assurance. Wait a minute. What's my assurance? My assurance is Jesus Christ and what he did for me on the cross. Whew. But the fear doesn't stop there, because he wants us to be that sensitive. And so what happens is we fear for others. And that's the motivation for telling people about Jesus. Not because you care for them, because you really don't. Not because you care for your sister or a coworker or your neighbor. I mean, you kind of do a little bit, but most of us don't enough to talk to them about Jesus. You know? What's gonna make that difference? What's gonna cause us to cross that bridge? Verses like this and what they do to our hearts as we feel them. You know, these verses, they compete, and in the competition are some other verses. There's those verses, that verse about the blaspheming the Holy Spirit being the unforgivable sin. And that's in Mark 3:29, Luke 12:10. And then there's the one where Jesus says to people who think they're on his team, I never knew you. Depart from me. Scary verses. What makes them scary? They're all scary in the same way. Our greatest fear, if we belong to him, is to be separated from or cast out from him. That's really what the fear of God is. It's the fear of being without God. It's a believer's fear. It always has a wonderful outcome, because it the Holy Spirit uses that. If you're feeling that now, Holy Spirit's got you and is bringing you in and bringing you to only one place, and that's the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. And say yes to it and say, thank you, Lord. God, I don't want to be without you. That's the one thing I can't survive. I can't deal with. I gotta have you, Lord. And if God has done that work in your heart, then those two invitations at the beginning of the psalm, oh yeah, I'm gonna be singing. I'm joining the choir. I'm gonna go talk to Bree right after the service and join that choir. And I don't even know if I can sing, but I think she can make me sing. I think she's got the gifts for that. She does. Yeah. I'm gonna do it because I'm grateful. I'm grateful to him because he promised. And I know when I promise, I want to keep the promise. But when he promises, he does keep the promise. Period. Amen indeed. So what we're looking at here, I mean, this separation, this being cast away from, that's what hell is really all about, whatever other horrors it may contain. It's a place where we are not with him, even if we've won the world's lottery. Everything hinges on your heart. Everything hinges on whether or not you've entered his rest. What is God's rest? It's what the gospel is about. This rest is what we call faith, our faith in Jesus Christ, putting your faith in what he did for you on the cross, putting all your eggs in that basket, trusting him. He is what's best for us. He is what will make us happy. God is the best thing for all of us always. So accept his invitation to himself through Christ with all your heart. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your word, for your gospel. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for helping us to understand the miracle of understanding a word of scripture. We're grateful for it. Thank you, Lord. And we ask that you'd add to it. And we ask that you would cause us to speak and to act in ways around people who seem to be searching for you. Even if they don't know they are searching for you. They're looking for you. Lord, use us. We know that it's your work through and through, but use us for that. Lord, we're grateful. Thank you for wanting us to sing your praises. Thank you for wanting us to trust in you. Thank you for wanting us. We know who we are. We know all that you had to do on our behalf, and we know why. Thank you. Lord, help us to rest. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can say or think or do that can get us saved, that can get us on the right side of any of these scriptures. It's all what you've done. It's all what is finished. Help us to enter that Sabbath rest, as the book of Hebrews calls it, that Sabbath rest of salvation. Help us to rest on you, Lord Jesus. Help us to receive you. You give us grace, don't you, Lord? You give us mercy, don't you, Lord? You give us help in our time of need. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Let me invite you to rise. Let's sing his praises.
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.